Don't ever forget what it was to be without him, lest you should despise the blessedness of being in him. Paul said, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Turn with me this evening to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. My subject tonight is stumbling blocks removed. In our text, verse 31 of Acts 16, the way of salvation and eternal life is plainly revealed. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And if your house believes, your house will be saved too." Yet I realize full well, though the way of salvation is plainly declared, plainly revealed, there are many hindrances to faith. There are many stumbling blocks that keep some people from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep others from openly confessing him. Now, it's my desire this evening, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, to remove those hindrances and to set before you as plainly and clearly as I possibly can the way to life in Christ. Turn back to the book of Joshua, if you will. Joshua, the 20th chapter. You'll remember that when the children of Israel were settled in the land of Canaan, God required Joshua to set aside 6 cities of refuge, to which the man might flee for security who had unintentionally killed another man. Now, these cities of refuge were located strategically throughout the land of Canaan, so that any one of these cities could be reached very easily within a day's journey from any part of the land of Canaan. If the guilty man could get into the gates of the city before the avenger of blood caught him, then he would be safe and secure. The law forbade the avenger of blood then touching him. These cities of refuge were pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now, we're told by the ancient Jewish rabbis that once every year at least, the magistrates of the cities were responsible to survey the roads of their respective cities to make certain that the way to the city was clear of all debris and easily passable, so that those fleeing to the city of refuge would have no obstacles in their way. The magistrates would send out work crews. They would remove the stones and fallen trees and other obstacles, taking the greatest possible care to make certain that every stumbling block was removed from the road, so that the fugitive might easily run to the place of refuge. Any low places in the road would be filled. Any high places would be leveled and smoothed out. Any miry places would be bridged. All along the road, they would place markers with large, bold letters that read, "Refuge," and pointed the way. They had those markers there so that when the fugitive would come to a crossroad, he wouldn't even have to stop and pause and decide which way he ought to go. But he would see the word, that blessed word, "Refuge," and he would keep on his breathless pace with relentless determination until he reached the place of mercy, the place of safety. And once he entered the gates of the city of refuge, there he was completely safe. Now tonight, I want to take you by the hand, and I want to lead you to the way. I want to direct you in the way to the city of refuge, and I want, by the grace of God, to see to it that all debris, that every obstacle, that every stumbling block is taken out of your way. Now, the first thing to be seen, I want to remind you once again that the only place of refuge for our souls is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If the manslayer in Israel had fled to any other city than the ones that God had appointed for refuge, he would have found no mercy. It would do him no good to flee to Jerusalem. Though that's the place where the temple was, it would do him no good to flee there. Though that's the place where the mercy seat was, he must flee to the specific place that God had appointed. The avenger of blood would find him if he were in any other place, and he would slay him, and justly slay him. If he would be saved, the man must flee to the place that God had ordained. Even so, all who would be saved by God must flee to the refuge that God has appointed, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. The apostle said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, my friends, the refuge is Christ alone. It's Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ, not the church. Christ, not baptism. Christ, not the Lord's Supper. Christ, not our obedience. Christ, not our devotion. Christ, not even the law of God. But the place of refuge is Christ, only Christ. Look here in Joshua chapter 20 now, and verse 7. They appointed Kedesh in Galilee, and Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah, and on the other side of Jordan by Jericho, eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. Now these cities of refuge were six, but they all represented together the one true refuge, our Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've given you these names before, but let me give you the names and just briefly elaborate upon them. The name Kadesh means holy. That speaks of Christ. Christ is holy. Both as God and as man, He's holy. And being the holy God-man, He is in every way abundantly qualified to be our mediator, our redeemer, and our Savior. Christ is the fountain of holiness to all of His people. He is made of God unto us righteousness and holiness, justification and sanctification. The word Shechem, the name Shechem, this city that was ordained of God, means the shoulder. The Lord Jesus Christ is our broad-shouldered Redeemer. I see Him carrying the enormous load of our sin on His shoulders on the cursed tree. I see Him carrying the enormous load of our sin so that He carries it away and it is no more. The government of the world in general and of His church in particular is upon His shoulders, the prophet Isaiah said. And in conversion, He finds His lost sheep. And where does He lay it? He picks it up and lays it on His shoulder and carries it all the way home. So Shechem speaks of Him. He's holy. He is a Redeemer who is broad-shouldered. The name Hebron also speaks of Christ, for it means fellowship. John said, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." In Christ, we have access to God, communion and fellowship with God while we live upon this earth. And we shall, according to His promise, have uninterrupted communion with God throughout heaven's eternal glory. The name Bezer means a fortified place. David said in Psalm 91, verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." God's my refuge. God's my fortress. He's my fortified place. The name of the Lord, the wise man said, is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Christ is the fortress and place of defense for His people. He is the stronghold in which the prisoners of hope are held secure. Martin Luther's hymn states it very well. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." The name of the city, Ramoth, means exalted. Of course, you know how that speaks of our Savior. Christ is our exalted Redeemer, our exalted King. God hath highly exalted him. Christ is the one by whom we have been exalted from our low estate to sit among princes and to inherit the throne of glory. And Christ is the one alone whom we exalt, honor, and magnify because he alone is worthy of all praise. And this sixth city, Golan, means revealed or manifested. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He is one who is revealed to us by the power of the Spirit. He is the one to whom we are called and by whom we are saved. In Christ, Paul tells us, the glory of God is revealed. And it is this revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is our salvation. It is this revelation of God's glory in Christ, which causes us to believe and causes us to come to him. Now, Christ is the only place of refuge. And my friend, salvation is obtained only by fleeing into the arms of Christ, our mighty refuge. There was no safety, no place of mercy, no peace, no place of rest for the manslayer until he ran right through the gates of one of those cities of refuge. It was of no value to him whatsoever, in and of itself, to know where every city was. It would do him no good to be able to give you the size and the dimensions of the city. It would be of no value to him whatever if he could tell you exactly all the provisions of the city, all the strengths of the city, and exactly the number of people the city could house. All of those things did him no good. It even did him no good whatever simply to know the way to the city. He must be in the city or he'll be slain. He's got to be in the city. There are many who seem to be satisfied with knowing about Christ and knowing the riches of Christ and knowing about the power of Christ and the greatness of Christ. My friend, you must be in Christ or you'll perish. I want you to know the blessed doctrines of the gospel. I want you to understand the truths of God's holy word. I want you to have knowledge and understanding in the things of the Spirit of God. But such knowledge is useless. It's damning knowledge unless you're in Christ. Unless you're in Christ. It'll be hotter for you in hell to know the truth and not believe it than for those who never knew it. Salvation for the manslayer was found in the city. Once he entered the city, he could lay his head down and rest. Once he entered the city, he didn't have to worry about the laws of vengeance and justice. Once he entered the city, it didn't matter to him how angry the kinsman was whose brother he had slain. Once he entered the city, nothing more disturbed him. Until he entered the city, there was no rest. Once the manslayer was in the city of refuge, four things happened. Look here in Joshua 20 again. First of all, in verse 4, when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause. Do you see it? What are you doing here? Well, I tell you, I was out chopping wood the other day with my neighbor. And while I was chopping wood, the axe head fell off and split his skull wide open. And the avenger of blood is just a few hundred yards behind me. I need safety. I need refuge. I've killed a man, and I need safety. I need mercy. The safety and mercy that only this city can provide. And the elders would say, well, come on in. This is what we do when we come to Christ. We come to the Lord God. We come and plead our cause. What reason is there why God should have mercy upon me? Because I'm a guilty sinner. And I need mercy. And that's a strong argument with God. That's a strong argument with God. Mine iniquity is great, therefore pardon me for the honor of thy name. He will do that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Secondly, when this man came to the city of refuge, he came under the protection of the city. Look at verse 4. He'll declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, Then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ confessing our sins, once we come to him, we fall under his protection and his provision. He'll give us a place. A place by him. A place of protection and safety. A place of ample provision. And nobody can pluck us out of his hands. This man comes into the city of refuge. He declares his cause, and he finds a place of protection in the city. And thirdly, he receives a complete acquittal. Look at verse 6. When he shall dwell in the city, and he shall dwell in the city until he stand before the congregation for judgment. He's got to stand before the congregation, and what he's got to do is tell them of his crime. And while it was a crime, it was not exactly the same thing as murder. It was manslaughter. It was an accidental death. It was not something worthy of punishment so long as he was in the city of refuge. But he would come and he would tell them exactly what the circumstances were. And the jury would then decide, the elders of the city would then decide. They would say, well, we recognize that you're not worthy of death. You're not worthy of being put to death because of this thing that's happened. And they would acquit him. They would say, you're not guilty. You're not guilty. Now that's just exactly what happens when we come to Christ. I come to Christ with all my guilt. And though I was justified by Christ when he died at Calvary, I come to him with a heavy load of guilt. And I hear God speak from heaven. You're not guilty. You're absolved from all guilt. You're freely acquitted. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And there's something else that happens. When he enters the city of refuge, he declares his cause and he comes under the protection of the city. And he receives an absolute acquittal. And then he was cleansed from all guilt by the death of the high priest. Look in verse 6 again. He'll stand before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Now turn back to Numbers. Chapter 35, Numbers 35 and verse 33. Moses is speaking of the same subject. And it says in verse 33, ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood defileth the land. You mean the blood of a man who was killed unwittingly? Yes. You mean the blood of a man who was killed, as they say, by accident? Yes, that defiles the land as well. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Well, now, how then can this man ever go free? How can he ever go free? Only by ceremonial representation. When the high priest, who is his representative, dies, he goes free. That man stays in the city until the high priest is dead, and then he goes free. Now, we come to Christ our Lord. He is our high priest, our representative, who has died in our stead, and he has cleansed us of all guilt. He has even cleansed us of all sin, so that now, in our representative, we are made to be free. This is the blessedness of being in the refuge. This is the blessedness of being in that city. But none of these blessings come to any who are standing out beside the city gates and admiring the beauty of the gates. These things don't come to any who are standing out with their measuring rods, measuring the dimensions of the city. These blessings do not come to any who know all about them and who have a deep, profound sense of defending the blessings that are set forth. These blessings, Merle, come to the man who goes through the door. And all the blessings of God's grace do not come to men who appreciate and defend the truth. Men who try to grasp every tiny point of divine truth and get everything arranged just right. That's not how you get the blessings. You get the blessings by entering the refuge. That's the only way. By entering the refuge. And then we're told here in Numbers 35 that the man who fled to the city must abide in the city until the death of the high priest. If he left the city for any reason at any time until the high priest died, then the avenger of blood would grab him and slay him, and that justly. Now someone says, well, no manslayer would ever leave the city. You're right. He wouldn't. He never would. But what if he did? Well, he'd be killed. But he's not going to. He's not a fool. He's not a fool. He's going to stay in that city. Now, that manslayer, the man who's guilty, the man who knows that his neighbor's brother is standing outside there and ready to slay him, he's not going to leave that city. But suppose there's a fellow who's kind of lazy, and he doesn't want to provide for his own shelter, and he doesn't want to provide for his own food, and he wants an easy way of life, so he decides that he will go into the city of refuge and invent a story. And he'll tell them, now, I tell you, I'm a manslayer. I was out working, and I was working with my neighbor, and the axe head flew off and split his skull. And the avenger of blood, he's been pursuing me. I don't know, I may have lost him on the path somewhere, but he's been chasing me. Let me come into the city. And so he comes into the city, and he finds a place of shelter, and he finds a place of provision. But then after a while, things get rough in the city. After a while, there's not quite so much delight in being in that city as he thought. After a while, things are a little bit uneasy for him, so he decides to leave the city. Well, why not? He's not guilty. Why not leave the city? He's got no fear. He's got no dread. For he was only a pretended manslayer. Now the point's this. There are many who come by profession into the city of refuge, Christ Jesus, who are just pretended sinners. They say, I'm a sinner. And they join up with the people of God. But after a while, because they have no fear, they leave the refuge. Because they have no grace in their hearts, they forsake Christ. Because they have no guilt. Oh, they're guilty, but they don't know it. They're sinners, but they don't know it. They're just pretended sinners. Therefore, they see no need of him, and they leave him when they get tired of him. Those pretended sinners will indeed leave Christ. But those who are really sinners, those who know their sinfulness, those who have grace in their hearts and gratitude to Christ for the mercy and refuge that he provides, those who know they justly deserve eternal damnation, they'll never leave him. They will not. They cannot leave him. They'll abide in him forever. And the Lord himself turns and says to them, you going to leave too? They respond, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. Thou art the Savior. We have no hope but in thee. No, we'll not leave you. Now, I can't stress the second point enough. The only road to eternal salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to the text in Acts 16. I had an interesting call this morning after the broadcast. A Campbellite in town called me, told me his name, and he was a little upset, as I would be too if I had been a Campbellite listening to what I had to say. But he was talking to me about his church, and he was trying to persuade me that baptism does indeed have something to do with the pardon of sin and a believer's standing and acceptance before God. Well, I won't get into all that I said. It was short and to the point. But the essence of it is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now that's it. That's it. The road to heaven is faith highway. There is no other. It is not faith and baptism. It is not faith and obedience. It is not faith and feeling. It is not even faith and faithfulness. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Now it's true. Faith is obedient. Faith is confessed in baptism. Faith causes us to feel something. And faith is faithful. But faith alone is the way to obtain mercy. Faith alone is the way to Christ. Mix anything with it, and you miss Christ. Mix anything with faith, you're on the wrong road. You're just on the wrong road. And if you're on the wrong road, you're not getting to the place you're headed. You leave here from Danville and decide that you want to go to Knoxville, Tennessee, and you drive over to Lexington and get on I-75 going north, you're not going to get to Knoxville. Doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how genuine you are. It doesn't matter how earnest you are. As long as you're on I-75 headed north, bro, you're not going to Knoxville. You're headed north and Knoxville's due south. Now, my friend, if you get on any road but the road of faith, 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 you'll never reach Christ. You'll never reach Him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What is this faith? The Amplified Version, let me give you this slowly, try to grasp it all. The Amplified Version translates verse 31 like this. Believe in and on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, give yourself up to Him. Take yourself out of your own keeping and entrust yourself to His keeping, and you will be saved. Now that's what faith is. Take yourself out of your keeping and entrust yourself to His keeping, and you will be saved. John Gill said, this is not a bare historical faith, as only to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Messiah, and that He was come in the flesh, and that He suffered and died and rose again, and was now in heaven at the right hand of God, and would come again to judge the quick and the dead. For there may be such a faith as this, and no salvation. You can believe all these things and never have salvation. Paul's commandment to this jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, required the jailer to look to Christ alone for salvation, to look to Christ alone for life, to rely upon Christ, trusting Christ, committing the care of his immortal soul to Christ, and to expect peace, pardon, righteousness, and eternal life in Christ. To believe on Christ is to trust Him. It's to trust Him. There is really no word in our English language, no single word that will adequately translate the Greek word believe. But the root of it, the essence of it, is to trust. To trust Him. Trust Him. Lay your soul on Him. Lean upon Him. Fall flat down on Him. Hold to Him. Nothing else but Him. To believe on Christ is to venture everything upon Him. You have probably seen pictures in movies. Doubt you've ever seen anything like it in person. Maybe some of you have. Some child or woman or man in a high building that's engulfed in flames, and the firemen are down there, and there have been 25 people to jump out the same window. One after the other. The firemen have caught every one of them. They've caught every one of them in that net. They just jump one after the other. But there's one standing back there who's scared to death. Just scared to death. And that little child, that woman, that man, just because certain destruction is here, just shuts his eyes and dies out the window. That's what faith is. That's what it is. It's absolutely in utter helplessness, venturing everything on the merits of Christ. Now that's where it is. That's where it is. To believe on Christ is to commit myself, my soul, my eternal welfare to the hands of Christ. Faith is leaving my soul in His hands. Leaving my soul in His hands. Can you? Will you leave your soul in the hands of Christ? To believe Christ is to receive Him. Spurgeon said, faith is receiving Christ with the understanding and with will. submitting everything to Him, taking Him to be my all in all, and agreeing henceforth to be nothing at all. Faith is taking your little empty dry pitcher to the fountain and filling it up at the fountain. I lived in West Virginia, just down from the church where I pastored. There was a community spring. Water was always flowing out of the spring. Always. If nobody was there to catch it, the water just run off the hill, down the side of the road, and evaporate back into the air. But water was constantly running out of that spring. And where we lived, most people had what they called iron water. Red water. It'd come out of the spigots, just rust colored, stained everything. Couldn't wash in it, couldn't cook in it. All you could do is flush a commode in it. And then it'd run the commode's looks. It was just good for nothing. So they would go down and get some water. But now they only got water when they would carry their bucket or their jars or their pitcher or whatever they had and put it down where the water was running. Now that's where faith is. Faith is your empty soul being here filled with Christ, the fountain, who is the water of life. Now, sometimes you might not be real careful, might not have a steady hand, and you hold the pail or the pitcher and it'd shake and some water would slosh around and fall out and you think, man, I'm making a mess of this. That doesn't matter. You got water in the pitcher. Doesn't matter how much a mess you make of it. You got water in the pitcher. That's what you came for, isn't it? Don't be worried and fretting about what kind of mess you're going to make of things. Get water in this pitcher. Life from Christ. That's it. Life from Him. The sure result of this faith in Christ is eternal salvation. I'll be your hostage. Take my soul if it ain't so. Believe and you'll live. Believe and you'll live. Believe and you'll live. If you believe, you shall be saved. If you believe not, you're sure to perish under the wrath of God. No, faith is not the cause of salvation. Christ alone is Savior. But faith, looking to Christ, spies salvation in Him and takes it. Faith comes to Christ and receives life from Him. I see no reason whatsoever in myself why I should be allowed to believe. I don't see any reason whatsoever in myself why I should be allowed of God to trust Christ and be saved by Him. But God commands me to believe. Buddy, I believe. Obeying God's command, I cannot perish. I cannot perish. I've told you and shown you from the Word that the only place of refuge for our souls is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the only road to eternal salvation is faith in Christ. And yet some of you still do not trust Christ. You will not come to Him. You will not publicly commit yourself to Him. And it's either one of two reasons. One of two reasons. It's either because you have no interest in Him. No real sense of your need of Christ. And no desire for Christ. Or else it's because there's some stumbling block in your way. Something keeping you from Christ. Something keeping you from confessing Him. And so this is my third and final point. The stumbling blocks must be removed. I cannot awaken your soul. I cannot cause you to seek the Lord. I cannot convict you of sin and cause you to seek pardon. That's the work of the Spirit of God alone. But it may be that some of you here are right now under the conviction of sin by the power of God. And you earnestly desire the knowledge of pardon. And you're seeking Christ. Seeking to find your way to the refuge. perhaps, just maybe, the Spirit of God will allow me to remove some obstacles from your way. I know this. When I was made to see, made to experience the fact that I was a lost sinner with a terrifying sense of divine justice that so overwhelmed me that I felt like I was sinking swiftly into hell and that hell was coming up swiftly to meet me. Though I knew Christ as an almighty, all-sufficient Savior, though I knew that He had saved many, and though I knew He commanded me to come to Him, I still could not close with Him because there were some stumbling blocks which Satan had put in my way, some that I had put in my way, and some that religion had put in my way. The remembrance of my past life made me think that I was too sinful to be saved. Now you just can't imagine what a tormenting thought that is. You just can't imagine how tormenting that is. To want Christ more than anything in the world and be convinced that you can't have Him. Most tormenting thing I ever experienced in my life. Until I was made to see that this is a faithful Savior and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Why, that's how He gets His favor. That's how He gets His glory, by saving sinners like me. Like me. So that stumbling block's taken out of the way. But then the hardness of my heart and my lack of anything like real repentance kept me from coming to Christ. I really wanted to have Him. I wanted to be able to say to my soul, He is my salvation. I wanted that. But I found no repentance in my heart. Not real repentance. I found my heart to be hard. Hard as flint. Hard. But then I was made to see that I can't gain repentance without Him. You can't repent until you have Him. You can't repent until you see Him. They shall look on me whom they have pierced. And when they look, they'll mourn. Oh, if you look to Him, if you look to Christ, you'll find repentance there. You'll find repentance at the cross. All of you men and women know what it is to be looking for something and you don't really know what it is. Just don't know what it is. But you know when you see it, you'll know it. You know what I'm talking about? You ladies pass by a dress shop or you're thumbing through dresses on the rack, whatever, and you see that dress. That's the one. How do you know that's the one? Well, that's just the one. I can see it. That's the one. Once you see it, you know it. You fellas go shopping for a car, and if you're patient, we're usually not, but if you're patient, and you have the money to get what you really want, and we usually don't, but if you do, you shop until you find what you want. Now, when you start out, you don't really know what you want. Most of the time, you don't really have a real understanding of exactly what you want, but you want a car. And when you see it, that's the one. That's the one. If ever you see Christ, if ever He passes by your way and makes you to see Him, you'll know that's what you want. That's what you've got to have. He is the one whom I must have. When you see Him, your heart will melt in repentance before Him. But then, how could I dare confess faith in Christ? Because my faith is so small, so uncertain, so full of weakness. And so I was kept from confessing Him. But the Scripture says that a smoking flax He'll not quench. Some of you know what a smoking flax is. Some of you have to look it up in the dictionary, but that's that wick on the candle. When it just about out, not on a candle, but on a lantern, when it just about out of fuel, and there's not any fire in it, it's just smoking, and it stinks, and it creates a black smoke, and it's good for nothing, but he'll not quench it. He'll not quench it. A bruised reed, he'll not break it. What's a good bruised reed good for? Not good for a thing. You can't lean on it. You can't even build a reed house out of it, sit on your coffee table and say, look what I built. You can't make a whistle out of it and blow through it. It's bruised and it'll collapse together. You can't breathe through it. But that bruised reed, he can blow through it. Life everlasting. He'll not break the bruised reed. That woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. And she had spent everything she had on physicians of no value, and she was none the better off. And she said to herself, when she saw Christ approach, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, he'll make me whole. She didn't have any confidence. No strength. She wasn't in strength then. No strength at all. She was bent over, stooped over just. Just a bare form of a woman. But as the Savior passed by, she stuck out a trembling hand and touched the ragged edge of his garment. And immediately, she was made whole. If you just touch him, you'll live. You'll live. I had so many doubts and fears. I thought whatever faith I might have can't possibly be genuine. But there were those in the scriptures who also had doubts and fears. His disciples were in a ship tossed to and fro in the storm. And they said, Lord, save us or we perish. There's a lot of doubt in that. They ought to have known better than that. But they had faith. It wasn't much faith, but they had faith. Didn't have any real confidence. Folks say you got to know that you know that you know you're saved. Well, I didn't know that I knew that I knew that I was saved. I knew that God had some people whom he had chosen. I didn't know whether I was one of those or not. And I was terrified of death. Utterly terrified. And you look to those things and you think, well, this can't be real faith. It's not looking to me. I wish we could understand that. Faith is not in me. It's in me. The strength and the power, the comfort, the assurance, the blessedness of faith is not looking to me. It's looking to him. Resting in him. My little vessel is tossed to and fro on the sea of life. I meet with many storms, but my vessel is anchored fast. Not when I keep the anchor here, but when I cast it. He anchors my soul both sure and steadfast. And then those hideous, horrible, ungodly thoughts of my heart and mind. I thought to myself, how can a man even think that there's a possibility he might be saved, have faith in Christ, when he has such a vile, corrupt heart. And again, I was made to see that this is the very kind of man whom the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. I think probably more than anything else, it was a legal hope that kept me from closing with Christ sooner than I did. I kept thinking that I could change my life. I kept thinking that I could take care of this. I'd clean up my act and I'd come to Christ. I'd at least kindly put away some of these bad habits and then I'd come present myself to Christ. I thought there was something surely I had to do just like this jailer. What must I do? Not a thing! Do anything and you never come to me. You got to cease from your doing. You've got to cease from your doing. And when every other stumbling block was removed, there was one other huge barrier that kept me from out-and-out commitment to Christ. You see, I had made professions of faith before. I had been in and out of religion, mostly out, most of my life. When I was a boy, you probably don't know this, when I was a boy 8 years old, I'd been in religion for a couple of years, made a profession of faith. Folks took me down the streets in Winston-Salem, and I'd go preach on Sunday afternoon. I'd go to colored church, and we'd have a mission down on Sunday afternoons. I'd preach every Sunday afternoon. But it didn't last long. It didn't last long. There was nothing to it. Not a thing to it. And I thought to myself, Don, it'll all pass. The fear failed. It's going to cost you too much. And after a while, you're not going to be willing to give up what it requires. The conflict is going to be too severe. There have been many others who have begun and turned back. And you'll be a hypocrite. You'll only mock religion. You'll dishonor Christ and the gospel. And you'll bring yourself to even greater shame. You'll at last have the hottest place in hell for your hypocrisy. And then I realized again, blessed be God. My preservation absolutely in no way depended on me, but on me. And I believe. I began. Back there, 19 years ago, believing. And I continue to believe. And my hope is today exactly what it was 19 years ago. It hadn't changed one bit, but it's exactly what it was 19 years ago. I'm a guilty sinner in need of mercy. I trust Him. I trust Him. Now, my friend, that's where life is. That's where life is. Somehow, you've got to get to Him. You've got to get in Him. In Him. You've got to believe. Believe. So, Don, why on earth are you preaching this sermon to us? Well, I really don't know. I really don't know. Except somehow it's been on my heart for a week. And God's got it here for some reason, I believe. Will you hear me? Let's go together, sinners, hand in hand, back to the cross of Christ. Who is He? That's God in human flesh hanging on that tree. What's He doing there? Why is He hanging there? What's He done? That God-man has been made sin. And He's suffering the just for the unjust. He's suffering the righteous, just, legal reward for sin. But not His own sin. He's suffering for sin. Who's He suffering for? He's suffering the full satisfaction of divine justice for every guilty, doomed, damned sinner to believe. Well, I'm one of those. Guilty, helpless, lost, doomed, damned sinner. He died for me. He died for me. I trust him. How about you? Huh? That's the way into refuge and life everlasting. Amen. Let's stand together. Lindsay, come lead us in 474, will you? Only a sinner.